We are in John chapter 9 this morning. John chapter 9, I'm going to shorten the reading to verse 7. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word kept for you. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud from the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, where are we in John's gospel so far? Jesus has just left the temple. He has just finished a debate that he had with the religious leaders who were there questioning him. And one of the points of discussion and dispute, really, was the claim that Jesus made in verse 12 of chapter 8. Jesus there describes his relationship not only to the Lord, but to the world. And he describes his relationship to the world in this way. He said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me does not walk in the darkness." And then Jesus leaves the temple, and who does he meet but a man who has been walking in darkness his entire life? And Jesus says to him, this is verse 5 of our chapter now, those words that he said to the religious leaders in the temple. He said, "I am the light of the world." And what John is showing us is the problem of this world is the problem of darkness. He's showing us that Jesus doesn't come just to do amazing miracles to obtain a wow from people. He is coming to do something deeper. He is coming to remove not just the physical blindness of one man, but the spiritual blindness of many. And so you notice how this chapter begins. It unfolds and points to this very thing. In verse 1, Jesus passes by. He sees a man blind from birth. But as you reach the end of the chapter, you realize he's not the only one who cannot see. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now notice the question. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So what John is doing here is he's showing us two different types of people. Chapters 8 and 9 are really two panels that we can look at with two different types of people. In chapter 8, those of the darkness were trying to get rid of the light of life, Jesus. In chapter 9, the light comes to a man to dispel, to get rid of his darkness. In chapter 8, no one believes in Jesus who are asking the questions. They simply will not believe. In chapter 9, verse 38, the man declares, "I believe." In chapter 8, it ends on this ominous note of people picking up rocks, and verse 59 says Jesus hid himself from them and went out of the temple. Notice, it doesn't say that Jesus just left them, but he hid them. What does it mean when someone is hiding themselves? It means they don't want to be seen. It means they are purposely trying to be kept from being seen by others. And now here in chapter 9, he comes to a man who cannot see to reveal himself to him. And when he understands who Jesus truly is, look at what he does. Verse 38, the man sees Jesus as Lord and worships him. The man then becomes a living illustration and a warning to those who had rejected Jesus. He is a living illustration of sin and sorrow, as well as the gift of grace and mercy. And what John wants us to do, I believe, as John has written in his gospel, so that we would believe, we would look at ourselves and say, who am I? How can I know whether or not I am spiritually blind? And here's the answer that John gives. What is your relationship to Jesus? That will tell you whether or not you see or that you are blind. Is Jesus the light of your life? Is he like the food and drink for your soul? Or can you take him or leave him? He's one of many great teachers, and Jesus is helpful when it suits me and not necessary for every aspect of my life. If that is you, you do not yet see. You cannot yet see Jesus clearly. John wants you to be like the blind man in this story. So we have three things to think about. Verses 1 and 2, you have the man's problem. In verses 3 through 5, you have the Lord's purpose. In verses 6 through 7, you have Jesus' power. You have the problem of the man, the purpose of God, and the power of Jesus. Those are the things we'll look at. So, what is the problem? Well, we see it here in verse 1. Jesus passes by, and we're told that he saw a man blind from birth. I just want to meditate with you for a moment on the impact of those words, from birth. He has no frame of reference. Everywhere he has turned for all of his life, he has seen the same thing over and over again. Nothing. It is absolute darkness. He can hear people say, wow, look at the size of that raven, and ask the question, well, what's a raven? Oh, well, a raven is a bird. What's a bird? Well, a bird has, you know, feathers and wings. What are feathers and wings? Well, they're the thing that the bird uses to fly. What do you mean fly? Like he has no frame of reference for anything. He has to build his conceptual world not according to what is out there, but according to what he thinks. And he does not see to experience any of these things. It was a painful existence to be blind from birth. Much harder. And we find a detail that is so sad here. It would be a blindness that would be isolating. Incredibly isolating. He would not have had the opportunity to play with the kids out on the street. He couldn't go to the market when he was hungry and buy himself something to eat. Not on his own. In fact, it would be a heartbreak to him as well as to his parents, because there was no social security system. When someone got old and could not work, they depended upon their children to care for them. Well, he can't do that. He is blind. He's always at risk of tripping on something or falling or getting lost. It was a miserable existence. Every day he sees the same thing. Darkness. And his condition is parallel to the spiritual darkness of every human being save Christ who has come into this world. This man is a picture of spiritual darkness. One by one, people who are made in the image of God go astray. And it's not that a good person here or there eventually succumbs to evil. This happens from the moment we enter this world. Israel knew this. They could read about it in their scriptures. They sang about it in their songs. So Psalm 51 verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Well, who wants to sing that today, right? Or Psalm 58 verse 3, another song. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. See, Israel is realistic because the scriptures are realistic about the human condition. It's bad from the beginning. With every passing day, people go further into the darkness, further away from the God who made them. And that is what makes the grace of God so astounding. He doesn't look on and say, "Hope you find your way back, oh blind ones." He sends His Son into the darkness to rescue us. And that's what makes Paul rejoice in Colossians chapter 1 when he thinks about what redemption is. He sees it as rescue from darkness. He has delivered us, Paul says, from the domain of darkness. And what has He done? He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is salvation? Salvation is God sending His Son to rescue us from the domain of darkness and death. What is the cost of that redemption? It is nothing less than the blood of the sinless one. And by Jesus, we are forgiven. This man is a picture of salvation. Not just sin, but he will become the means of a wonderful picture of salvation. Notice again in verse 1, Jesus passed by and He saw a man. I wonder, when I read those words, what was it that Jesus saw? What was it that made John remember? He's the only gospel writer that records this miracle. Did Jesus slow down and take a good long look? Did someone next to the man, or perhaps the man, say, "I've been like this since as long as I can remember, since I was born"? Is this Jesus looking at him and just looking through him into his core of his being and knowing he's been like this for a very long time? Whatever the case, this is how salvation works. And mark this well, the man was not looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. The man doesn't tell Jesus his problems. Jesus tells him the problems that he has. The man doesn't ask for healing. Jesus will go ahead and proclaim the way of healing. So this is the first foundation block. It is the first principle of salvation. It's this. Salvation does not begin with a sinner seeking Jesus. Salvation begins with the Savior seeking the sinner. In comes the disciples' question. Verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, you look at that question, you go, that's kind of funny. Like, where did that come from? Why would they ask this question? But reading it in its larger context, it's actually pretty understandable. You might remember that this was back a few chapters ago, chapter 5. Jesus healed a man who could not walk for nearly 40 years. Remember that? And then He meets up with him later and says something to him: "Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." The disciples didn't miss that. "Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." And of course, They're men of the Word. They know the Scripture. They've heard it in the synagogues. They know the ancient sayings like Numbers 32, verse 23, which says, you can be sure that your sins will find you out. And didn't Moses say about those who would go after other gods and make images of other gods and bow down and worship those other gods that the Lord is a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on who? The children. So this is a relevant question. At the very least, the ancients took seriously what we take for granted is not a big deal. Whether it's a little sinful infraction in our own mind or something great and heinous, it's just not an issue, right? We live in a it's not your fault culture, don't we? Well, the reason why you behave the way you do is clearly because of how you were treated growing up. It's not your fault. Well, yes, you did go home from work today and yelled at your wife and screamed at your kids, but look, if your job wasn't giving you so much grief, if it wasn't so stressful and hard on you, you wouldn't have gone home and unloaded in the only place that you could have. So technically, it's your work's fault. It's not your fault. You know, I understand you, this woman is not your wife, and if her husband would have treated her better, then maybe she wouldn't go looking for love and affection from someone else. It's not your fault. I mean, this is the world in which we live. I'm not trying to be political, but we saw a brilliant illustration of this just this past week. The governor of the state of California has locked everything down, said hair salons cannot be open. And what does the Speaker of the House do? She goes to a salon to get her hair done. That video is released, and you remember what she said? I was set up. It's not my fault, right? And see, here's the thing, like, we might judge things with different grades of severity, but when it comes to God and His assessment, it is your fault. And it is my fault. And kids, the Bible says that sin pays a heavy wage. The wage is death. That means in the end, it will never go well. Sin might be fun for a while, and you might be able to say, it's not my fault initially, but you can be sure that your sin will be found out. The fault will be placed where it belongs, and the punishment, God says, will go on forever. Sin is a terrible thing. And so his disciples want to know. They ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Striking thing to say. I had a friend who was looking for a new ministry assignment. He was looking to pastor another church somewhere else. And he was telling me of the places where he was looking. It was basically up and down the West Coast. I said, well, have you considered maybe a vacant church in the South? There are vacant churches there too. And he goes, oh yeah, I know. He said, but I don't have the Southern graces to survive in the South. Well, how about the Southern graces of these disciples? Does it strike you as a bit heartless? Master, who sins? They looked at a man and decided they would raise a question, probably within earshot of this poor guy, of the philosophical, theological. It's not wrong to ask theological questions. Of course, that's okay. But you do kind of wonder if these disciples needed more training, not only in theology, but in empathy, in love. Gregory of Nyssa said, mercy is a voluntary sorrow which enjoins itself to the suffering of another. Is that the impression you get from that question? They don't come to Jesus and say, there is a man who's been suffering since he was born. Can you do something? Is there any way that we could be used? Is there anything that can be done to help this man? Couldn't you heal him? Instead, they say, look, there's a man who's been blind from birth. I wonder who sinned.
Way to go, guys, right?
Way to focus on the theological issue and miss the opportunity for ministry. Who blew it? Who sinned? Who's to blame? And perhaps this is why, in the chapter that follows, Jesus gives the teaching on the good shepherd who loves his sheep, who goes out of his way to care for his sheep, to lay down his life for the sheep. These men needed some help. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "We are apt to be more inquisitive concerning other people's sins than concerning our own." Close quote. I think that's right. Much easier to talk about someone else's sin than to talk about the sin of the person who is me. And I can only imagine how this must have resonated, or the lack of resonation, with this man. Can you imagine if he heard them, and I think he did, the future leaders of the church saying, "This miserable guy, who sinned?" Right? How would you feel if someone asked that question about you? Or your brother or sister? Or your parents? Who's the culprit here? The man just braces himself. Here we go again, right? It's hard enough to be blind. But then to be blind and stigmatized, to be blind and used to talk about sin and evil, it's just more than I can bear. And so, friends, as we enter into people's suffering and hear about the sickness and the sin and the hardships in life, let's be careful not only to speak only when we ought to, but to speak graciously and generously, like Job's friends. They did better sitting on the ground for 7 days saying nothing than to open their mouths and make superficial applications of Scripture to Job's life. Let's not do that. And yet, let's not say, "Well, there couldn't possibly be sin in your life." We know that's not right either. So there's a balance. We don't want to beat people over the head with, "Let's find out your sin. Let's play, you know, pin the tail on the sinner." And yet we don't want to say, "You're really okay. This couldn't possibly be because of some sin in your life." As the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Why does he keep his word, God's word? Because he was afflicted. Why was he afflicted? Because he went astray. So we don't want to say that there aren't consequences like this to sin, but let's not rush there and do further damage. It's not always this cause and effect. Well, Jesus, he gives a wonderful answer, doesn't he? Love this answer of Jesus. To our second point, he points them to something better. He says in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, the disciples turn Jesus' attention to the sinner and his sin. Jesus points the disciples' attention away from the sinner to the Savior, to the works of God. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to say, it was not his fault. He's not blind because of some secret evil deed that his parents did either. He is blind. Notice the words, "that the work of God might be displayed in him." It is a purpose clause. He is born this way in order that God might receive glory through the works that he will do. I think, personally, that this would have been something that this man probably never heard before. He probably only heard verse 34. "You were born in utter sin." That's what he's used to hearing. And then along comes Jesus of Nazareth, who undoubtedly he's heard of. And he says, "This blindness is not the result of your wickedness or that of your parents, It's here so that God can do an amazing work. So that God can make the blind see. So that His work could be wondered at. So that His Son could be believed in. And so that His power could be praised. The works of God. I think we should take a broader perspective than the one that we have in our text if we want to think about that word in its entirety, which I propose we should do. We can easily see the healing of the man as the works of God, and it is. It's a wonderful work. It's a powerful work. It's a supernatural work. It's spectacular. But is that the only work of God in this man's life? And the answer is no. Every person born into this world is a work of God, fashioned in His image. Every piece of coded information in each and every cell in your body has been designed by the great designer, the King of Kings. The way that He has preserved this man's life, it takes the work of God. The way that God has provided for his life, it takes the works of God. And especially in blindness, here is an opportunity for the works of God to be seen in all of their stunning glory, so that when this man does see for the first time because of what Jesus has done, people can look at that and say, now that is the work of God in this Jesus of Nazareth. So that is a second and foundational element of salvation. Salvation is not only God seeking out the sinner, but salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Salvation is a work of miraculous grace. And we need to say something else about God's works. They're not always works of healing this side of heaven. His works are not always healing this side of heaven. God's work might be displayed in not healing. The works of God then are seen in the way that He upholds His struggling sons and daughters who deal with heavy things and labor under hard providences. He gives them grace. He gives them confidence. He gives them hope. He gives them help, and He gives them the assurance to make Psalm 63, verse 3, their own. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is better than life. That is the works of God. Jesus' statement is a guarantee that God is at work through suffering, and He will bring good out of it. And it's totally understandable that Christians will ask, well, could I see a little bit of it now? I mean, what is God's work? What is His purpose in cancer? What is God's purpose here in blindness? We see it for this man, but what about for this person or that person? What is the good work that God is doing through mental illness? What is the good work that God is doing through disastrous relationships that explode? Well, Matthew Henry answers that. And he provides a recommendation for us when we think about God's providence. And that's really what we're talking about. The way in which God works in this world and the things that He does in this world. What does he tell us about looking at God's providence and drawing conclusions? Here's what the Puritan Matthew Henry wrote. He said, quote, "The intentions of providence commonly do not appear till a great while after the event. Perhaps many years. The sentences in God's book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can apprehend the sense of them." Close quote. Just like a novel, if you want to know what happens, you got to read to the end. If you stop halfway through and give up, you'll never know. And so also Henry is telling us in the Christian life, there are going to be different ways in which God reveals what He is doing. For some, it will be instantaneous. He'll do something, we'll recognize it, and we'll see it for what it is, and we'll praise God. For others, it'll be like Joseph, who has to go through slavery who has to go through imprisonment before he is elevated to a place where he can then see, oh, this is God's plan to keep Abraham's family alive. For others, they will not know until we reach heaven. But the truth of what Jesus does here is the assurance of what God does everywhere. He is working, and He is working for good. He is working His purposes so that His purposes will be visible in your life and mine. That people will see the holiness that doesn't come from just good people making themselves better, but from the God who does all things well. Whatever God's work is, you can be certain, and this is another application point for us, you can be certain that you will have a part in it. You will play a part in God's work, and that is an encouraging thing. Look how Jesus continues His instruction in verse 4. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now I realize if you're reading the King James Version or maybe the New King James, there's a textual question. Some manuscripts say, I must work the works of Him who sent me. But most scholars think that it would be much more understandable for a scribe to hear, we must do the works of God, and change it to I, than to change I must do the works, namely Jesus, to we, you disciples as well. But on either reading, it really does end up in the same place. Because if Jesus only has a limited time for His earthly work, then so also the disciples, right? And they must join Him in that work. Jesus is saying that He has a limited time on earth to do the work of God, and I believe that would be true for the disciples. In fact, that is true for you and for me. Our time is not indefinitely infinite here on earth in this condition. God gives us only so much time. To use Jesus' metaphor, there is only so much daylight, and then the night comes when you cannot work, when it is finished. And Jesus will never stop being the light of this world. When He says, I'm only in this world for a little while longer, and I'm the light of this world, He's not saying, so when I die, and I'm raised from the dead, and I ascend to heaven, no more light for the earth. No, that's not it. How will Jesus' light be seen? Through the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit of light and life, who will breathe life into many people, and then their light, the light of Jesus, will shine in them and through them. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. It's a metaphor for death. You must not think of Jesus' words here in a 21st century way, right? Because people work the night shift all around the world. That's not how it happened in the ancient world. It very rarely would someone be working after dark. When the sun went down, work finished. Because this is the case when we apply it to ourselves, there's only so much sunlight. There's only so much time that we have. And when night comes, when death comes, our work here is finished. And so John is, through Jesus' words, calling us to be about the works of God. Now you might say, well, that's kind of discouraging, Pastor. I mean, because the works of God here look pretty spectacular. And the works of the disciples, man, I mean, who doesn't want to have the power to heal the sick and raise the dead? Not exactly one of those types that will go out onto the mission field and do all this world of good for the world and for people in the name of Jesus. I'm not a Billy Graham who has brought thousands of people to the Lord. So the works of God, are they really works that I'm even involved in? Should I be doing something different? And I tend to think that God's works are not only spectacular as we would understand it, but ordinary as He has designed it. Like loving your family. Like doing your job diligently. The works of God could include an encouraging note to someone. Could be a helping hand to a widow. Could be just being who He has made you, living for His glory in the place where He has you. Is that any less of the work of God in you and through you? And while it isn't easy to do the works of God, it isn't complicated. If you want to know, okay, the works of God could be all of that stuff over here, but is there one clear thing that I can do that I can know that I'm doing the works of God? The answer is yes. Jesus has already told us. Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Same words. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." The works of God are that you would believe. That you would believe that Jesus is the only Savior and you can't save yourself. And then it is to go on believing, to continue in belief. It is to not say, "Well, I've believed in Jesus, so I can cross that off the list. Now I'll get on to these other things. I've done that. I put my faith in Jesus." No, it means to go on trusting in Jesus, to go on believing that the God who has met your greatest need in Jesus will meet your earthly needs. It means to go on believing that His Word, wherever it sends you, will be sufficient. It means that His Word is powerful and able to keep you in every trial. It means to believe the words of Jesus, that even something as trivial as a cold cup of water in Jesus' name is a work done unto Jesus. It is to meet the day, rising in the morning, believing that God is able to defeat our doubts, and then to dedicate the day to Him, whatever may come, and to do it as faithfully unto the Lord. It is to go on believing. It is to trust that somehow in some way, whether clearly seen or escaping your notice, God will be at work and you will work the works of God. And if we give careful attention to what Jesus is doing here for this man, it turns out that God's work is as ordinary as spittle and dirt. So let's look at the power of Jesus. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Why does Jesus use his spit and dirt to heal the man? And the answer is, I have no idea. And from what I can tell, perusing the many a commentary on my shelf, they have no idea either. At best, we have educated guesses and possibilities. But it does tell us something about the way God works. I think we can say this: God likes to use ordinary things. If Jesus can use saliva and dirt this powerfully, how about the bread and the wine that he will put in his disciples' hands? How about that plain, ordinary water that he will tell them to baptize others in? By the power of Christ and the Spirit working faith in the hearts of those who receive those ordinary things, shouldn't we believe that those are set aside for God's purposes, used to do very real good in the lives of God's people? The Lord's work is always interesting. He surprises us sometimes. If you were going to the ophthalmologist so that you could see, but the last thing that you would expect is for him to put something like dirt or mud on your eyes. I mean, what is that doing actually? It's actually making it harder to see, isn't it? And it's kind of like, it reminds me of Elijah and his standoff with the prophets of Baal. Let's see whose God is more powerful. The one who brings down fire upon the altar and burns up the sacrifice. That is the true God. And, you know, the prophets of Baal, they just wear themselves out as Elijah resorts to mocking them to get them off stage. And then what does he do? It's as if he was saying, this is the best that humans can do to stop God's work. Pour water on it. Again. Soak the sacrifice, the wood, the bricks, the trench, everything. And what does God do? He consumes it all to show us that there's nothing that can stop his power when it is unleashed. It's surprising. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud. He places it upon the man's eyes. And if you're a germaphobe, you're thinking, where is the water? Let's get this off of my eyes immediately. And notice, he doesn't tell the man why. He doesn't even tell him what he's doing. He just perhaps hears, and then he feels the mud on his eyes. And Jesus says, now, go wash. It's like, what, is that like a kick in the pants? Get out of here. Yeah, you can't see and we're just going to humiliate you. I mean, the question really is why does the man go? I mean, he's not just hurrying to wash his eyes, though I think it would have been less comfortable having mud on your eyes, but why does he go? And I can see several reasons. Number one, I suspect he heard the conversation. He heard Jesus bring up sin. He heard Jesus' tender remark. He's not blind because of his sin. He's blind for the purposes of God, for the works of God. He feels the touch of Jesus, and then he's told to go to the pool and wash. Perhaps he remembers how a certain prophet tells a commander with leprosy of the army of Aram, go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. He probably remembered how at first the commander said, I'm not doing that. We have better lakes and rivers in our own country. But he goes and he is healed. Could God possibly be healing me through this? Perhaps he would think about the recent Feast of Booths and their water pouring ceremonies, how every morning the priest would take the golden pitcher and fill it up with water. Oh, and which pool did they go to fill up their water pitchers? Pop quiz. The pool of Siloam. And that pouring out of the water, that scooping it up and then pouring it on the altar, that was a sign not only of God's provision for his people so long ago, but it was also a promise foretelling that God would one day pour out his blessing upon the world and restore and make new. Could that be why he hurries off to wash? The man, what we can say is he doesn't object. He doesn't object to the mud on his face. He doesn't complain. How is that supposed to help? And he doesn't delay, does he, in going where the master commands. He doesn't ask any questions. He simply does what Jesus tells. And John's reserve is remarkable. So he went and washed and came back seeing. No more mystery to unravel. This is what happened. And what we have here really is the picture of the mystery of the gospel. The man is trapped in darkness. We're trapped in darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, is passing by. He has much work to do, and this man will benefit from his work and be a benefit to others. Like him, we were not looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for us. What else is here? It's the importance of hearing. He heard the words of Jesus. If one will see Jesus correctly, he must first hear Jesus. He hears that Jesus is the light of the world. He hears Jesus speak about sin. He hears that Jesus has come to do the works of God. He believes that what Jesus tells him to do is the right thing to do, so he obeys the voice of Jesus and receives his sight. I mean, that's a picture of the gospel. A miraculous, powerful work from beginning to end. Jesus has the authority to command because he is king. He has the power to save because he is the Messiah. He didn't save himself from bearing the consequences of your sins and mine upon the cross. And this Savior has the mercy to forgive because he entered the darkness of death. His eyes closed in darkness for 3 days so that he could bring you light. Given that we have sinned against God and that Jesus is the great sacrifice and great death defeater, why not, with a man born blind, hear Jesus' words, believe Jesus' words, and act upon Jesus' words? Because if you do, you will be amazed at how much you see. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us this wonderful story, this picture of what you have done countless times in the lives of every redeemed child. We ask that you would help us not to grow weary in doing the works that you give us. With every ounce of strength, give us the grace to live by what you give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.